turn to the book of Revelation. I was just drawn to this passage. Oh, yes, Children's Church. Children's Church can be dismissed. Thank you for reminding me on that. Today's the last day for Center Shot. Thank you so much for those of you that helped with that. Yeah. And you parents for sending your children. What a blessing that was, and what a blessing. Though all the workers have been, they work so hard to put this on. If you want the message I was going to preach, I am planning on doing that next week, so you have to come back next week. Of course, you don't know what it is, so you don't know if you want to hear it or not, but I felt led to go in a little bit of a different direction. I was studying this passage because I have taught the book of Revelation the last year and a half. Kind of started with the COVID thing, and everybody was interested in end times, and I'm going back. I didn't get them all recorded, so I'm going back and I'm going to record them and put them on my YouTube channel. And I was up to this chapter, and I just studied it, learned some more things than what I had learned the previous time in studying it, and I just thought it was a message that we need to hear. So Revelation chapter 2, I'm going to read the first 7 verses. Could you stand today? We'll give reverence to God's word as I read it. I'm reading from the KJV this morning. It says, "Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the 7 stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the 7 golden candlesticks. I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. And hast borne and hast patience, and for my name's sake has labored and has not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." And may the Lord add his blessing to his word this morning. And you may be seated. Jesus wrote 7 letters to 7 churches, and those were actual real churches in history. But they also are letters that speak to churches of all ages. And so, although this is not addressed to us, there are some applications that we can take and apply to our lives this morning. It's really the second main section of the book of Revelation. Revelation can be broken down in the past, the present, and the future. Chapter 1 was past when John had this vision, an awesome vision of Jesus Christ. Chapters 2 and 3 were present. These were actual churches at the time that John was living and received this vision. And that's chapters 2 and 3, and then chapters 4 through 22, the end of the book, are future events that are yet to happen. But the first of these letters is addressed to the largest city, and that is Ephesus. You get, when we say the church at Ephesus, but really it was a network of churches. There were house churches that were scattered throughout the city. And you know, we might have to go back to that. And actually, as a board, we've talked about that. We've talked about, you know, what happens if it just gets impossible to meet. That we want to be able to have areas set up where you guys come from, so that there can be a fellowship in your area. I mean, you think I'm being far-fetched perhaps this morning, and probably a year and a half ago, I would have said, yeah, there isn't any need to make preparations for that. But so much has happened so quickly in the last year and a half that we are definitely making plans for that to happen. I mean, there's a number of things that could take place. We've got the new Green Deal. You've heard about that, right? Where every person could be given a carbon footprint, and you have so much energy, and once that energy is gone, you can't spend any more. That might mean that you might come to a place where you can't buy any more gas, and you won't be able to travel a distance much. That could happen. Our government wants this. They want this Green New Deal to pass. And then, of course, it's going to come across as we need to save the world. So you're going to have to do your part to save the world. Now, as Christians, we know where ultimately this is heading. It is heading to a global government that wants control over everything, wants control of your lives, which eventually will lead to one person being in control of that, and that is the Antichrist. But there, you probably heard, I wasn't going to go into all this morning, but you probably heard of the Great Reset, and what they have in mind is exactly what the Bible tells us that New Babylon is going to be like. It's based on three premises. They want to control economics. That's what the Antichrist will do. He will control economics. He will control the political scene, and he will control the religious scene. And if you look at our world today, they are trying very hard to control the economics. They want to be able to dig into your bank account if you have $600. You make a transaction of $600 or more. The political scene, they want to be able to control the political arena. They don't want any opposition. In fact, we know that the opposition is silenced. It's shamed. The third thing is religion, churches. And we know that they already want to stop churches. We saw that last year. Thank God that some churches rose up that were on the front lines and fought that, and the courts upheld those decisions. But that's going to come back around again. Let's not kid ourselves. Because there's going to be a one world religion someday. I don't know when that's going to happen, but it's going to happen. So that means churches like ours that won't comply are going to be considered hate crimes and try to silence us and all of these things. So what I'm saying is we might need to go back to a network of churches like they had in Ephesus. It wouldn't surprise me at all. And again, it's happening at such an incredible rate of speed that it is just mind-boggling. So this is the network of churches that this letter is written to. And it was a church that once had a great love for the Lord. You know, it's easy to fall in love, but sometimes it's difficult to stay in love. That's true in any relationship. That's true in the relationship with Jesus Christ as well. You have to nourish that relationship or it can grow old and distant. And sadly, every single one of us is susceptible to it. And the strange irony is we can faithfully serve the Lord, but slowly lose our first love for him. And that's what happened to the church at Ephesus. This was the flagship church of the New Testament. This was really the model church at one point. It was a church that had such a rich heritage. It was an influential church. This church really had everything but the greatest thing. And what happened to that church can happen to any church, and it can happen to any individual as well. So as we go through this today, I realize that there's a structure that is repeated in all seven of these letters. And they all begin with the place. To the angel of the church at Ephesus write. Now, I believe the angel here is simply a representative of that church, because the word angel really means messenger. And so this was a message to one who would teach or pass this word on to the church. In John's day, Ephesus was one of the four main urban centers of the Roman Empire. It was Paul's headquarters on his third missionary journey. He spent 3 years there. It was from there that other churches were formed. So it was kind of like a hub. And from Ephesus, the spokes went out and new churches were started. But the main thing that you need to know about this church was the fact that it was, or Ephesus rather, was that it was a gathering place for false cults and false religions. The temple of Artemis or Diana, the Roman equivalent, one of the seven wonders of the world, was in Ephesus. In fact, in Acts chapter 19, it tells us that Paul, when he founded this church, he caused such a riot by his preaching because he was preaching against false gods, and that led to the sales of the silver models of Diana's temple to plummet. Of course, they didn't like that very well. And another thing you need to know about this city is the fact that it served as a sanctuary for criminals. It was a sanctuary city for criminals. And if that wasn't bad enough, within its campus were hundreds of priestesses who were sacred prostitutes. So you can imagine the immorality that came from this corrupt combination. So let's suffice it to say that Ephesus was a notoriously evil place. In fact, one of its residents, Heraclitus, the philosopher, known as the weeping philosopher, explained his tears by saying that no one could live in Ephesus without weeping at the immorality which he must see on every side. And as I thought about that, I thought about, you know, that's America. That's our culture today. That's our nation today. We can't help but weep when we see the immorality that is all around us, on every side of us. And as I thought about that, I thought, you know, LGBTQ+ continues to invade our society. And it is about normalizing what is abnormal. Children in particular are being targeted by its agenda, and it's also a direct attack against God and His Word. It's really a false religion today. People take it that seriously. And just like we have the Green New Deal, and we have, really, I think that is a false religion as well. I know we're supposed to take care of the earth, but it's to the point where earth is being worshipped, it's being held sacred, and it's exactly what Romans chapter 1 tells us, that people would worship the creation rather than the Creator. And so we've cast the Creator aside, and we have all of these false ideas and this intergender stuff, and you know, as a church, we need to speak up against those lies. A decade ago, we would not have predicted that the schools would be telling little boys that they could become girls. We would not have predicted how evil things would become. And you know what? The depravity gets worse and worse and worse. Just when I hear about something and I think it can't get any worse than that, I hear about something that's worse than that. So we need to speak the truth. And the truth is that there are many in the gender confusion that have come to faith in Jesus Christ because somebody was bold enough to tell them that what they were doing was wrong, it was contrary to God's word, and that God would set them free through the power of Jesus Christ if they would put their faith and their trust in Him. In 1989, a book was published, Heather Has Two Mommies. 1989. Society said, don't worry about it. It's just one book. And many have just discovered that school boards have been penetrated by the extreme left. But this has been a concerted campaign that has been going on for 3 decades. It's not something that's just new. But it's a perversion, and like all perversion, it gets worse and worse and worse. And they have succeeded to a large extent in redefining what is normal. I mean, you think about this today. Children are having radical surgeries and hormone therapy. And I want you to know, parents, you cannot trust the authorities in education because they will hide these things from you. This is also an affront to God's word. In Genesis chapter 1 and verse 27, right in the very beginning. You know, by the way, you know the two books Satan hates the most? I mean, he hates them all, but you know the two books he hates the most? Genesis and Revelation. And right here in Genesis, Genesis is the seedbed of truth. It says, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God determined your gender, and he created you to be who you are. Genesis chapter 5 and verse 2, he created them male and female. Well, that's New Testament. What about Jesus? Jesus is all loving, accepting of everybody and everything, right? Jesus was asked a question one day, and he came back with this response. Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? Don't you know this? I mean, this is basic truth. This is biology 101. If you want to have children, it takes a man and a woman. This has been normal since the creation of man, but now the abnormal is being made normal. You know, they're teaching teachers really to become change agents. And so they think that you, the parent, are the enemy because you are forcing your children to live up to a certain standard, the way God made them. And so, unbelievable, we see that where the Department of Justice is declaring these parents that go to school board meetings, they're calling them domestic terrorists. And I'll tell you why. It's because they won't comply. Really, it is all about compliance. It's not a job for the Department of Justice. It's not a job for the FBI. I mean, if there is a parent that gets out of line at a school board meeting, don't the local authorities just handle that? But the government wants to squelch people's free speech so they move on in control of education. And schools pit the child against the parents. And it's evil, folks. I don't know how else to explain it. There's an evil agenda behind this, but this is a point where we have come in our society. And they know that to control the language, they have to make all of this so confusing. And the transgender agenda has become the most important. It has become the most important agenda in America. I really believe that. The agenda is to make America a left-wing Marxist nation. That's the agenda. And so this violates biblical truth, and it goes against God. So in a very real way, we have our own false religions that we are fighting against today. You know, you have to understand the historical context of the Bible, the historical context of the letter when it was written and what those people thought about that. But our job today is to take that teaching, that truth, and make application in our life and in our society. Many fail to do that. So that's where we are at today. The nuclear family that God gave us is under attack in this world. And pastors, I know I have some friends, pastor friends that listen to me. I beg you to realize that we are at war on every single level. They are stealing our children. And as John Kraft said a year and a half ago, we are in an information war. We really are. And he was right on. He was kind of maybe ahead of his time there. He was right on. And this is an orchestrated strategy that we are fighting today. Now, you would think that the city of Ephesus, with this kind of pagan immorality and worship going on, you would think it would be fallow ground to plant a church, right? It'd be a difficult place to plant a church. But God grew an amazing, fruitful church there. And according to Billy Graham, it was a church that was known throughout the empire for its fervor and faith. A church that grew to 50,000 members. And by the time the writing of the book of Revelation, it would have been 40 years old. And over those 40 years, it had seen tremendous growth. You know, as I thought about this, I thought of some of the people that pastored there. Of course, as a pastor, you know, who pastored that church? Well, Paul did. Timothy did. The Apostle John himself did. Can you imagine the preaching those people heard every week? The church also had some famous members, including Aquila and Priscilla, and Apollos. And tradition says that John brought Mary, the mother of Jesus, to live in Ephesus, and that she is buried there. So the church at Ephesus was a great church. And I want to remind you today that nothing can stand against the church. Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Nothing can stop the church from spreading the gospel of Jesus Christ. And in many ways, I see the crumbling of the morality of our culture makes it feel like we're living and ministering sometimes in Ephesus. We get discouraged about the laws that legalize immorality. We get discouraged when we hear the news and we become overwhelmed by the evil. What I want you to do then is take a look at the example of this church and be reminded of the grace of God that flowed into this church. And be reminded that the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit is in us that was in them. And one of the lines here that I just love is that Jesus walked in the middle of this church. And I want you to know that despite all of the evil that goes on outside this in this world, and all the difficulties that we face and that we fight, when you come here on a Sunday morning or a Wednesday night or wherever that might be, you need to realize that Jesus Christ himself walks in the midst of the church. Jesus Christ walks in the midst of this church. He's walking in the midst of the church today. If we could see him, he's walking in the aisles of this church. He's walking up and down every pew. He is here to touch your life today. He is here to empower you. He is here to say, I know what you're going to up against. I know the evil that is out there, but I just want you to know that I'm right by your side. I'm with you every step of the way. I will not leave you alone. I will not let you fight this on your own, but I will be your faithful companion and I will be your guide. Can you say thank the Lord for that? Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. And with Jesus in our midst, nothing can stand in our way. God can use us anywhere he likes. The second thing is about the person. And that is the person that's sending the letter or the speaker. And that is Jesus. And it says, he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks, that's the church, says these things. Now, in each of these letters, there's going to be a description of the glorified Christ. And John gives us a description of what we need to know about him so that we can apply that particular part of him to the situation that we are living in today. So we can apply that to our lives today. And Jesus identifies himself this way to the church at Ephesus because it was a great city and it was a great church, maybe the greatest church of that day. But Jesus wants to remind us that he is the one that is in control. He is the one that is in control of all things. He's the sovereign Lord of the universe, and we must not dare ever forget that. Because notice here that he holds the seven stars in his right hand. And you go back to Revelation chapter 1 and verse 19, it tells us that these stars are the representatives of the churches. They represent the church. But the word here is a stronger word than the word where he holds in chapter 1 and verse 16. There it simply says that they were in his right hand. Jesus has these representatives. He has the church in his right hand. But here it says he holds them. And it means to put a firm grasp upon them. It means he holds them with power and authority. And I want you to realize today that Jesus has a firm grasp on you. He's holding you today by his power. He's holding you today by his authority. And don't think that he's ever going to let go of you because he's not. Remember, John said, nobody will be able to pluck you out of his hand. When Jesus has a grip on you, Jesus has a hold of you, he's not ever going to let you go. Then next, Jesus begins to praise this church. It's glowing praise, and he begins in verse 2. He says, I know your works. Jesus knows what we do. And Jesus knows his church works here, and so he gives them his divine appraisal and his approval. He commends before he condemns. He will condemn. But he approves before he accuses. You notice that Jesus praised this church for three traits, three things that they possessed. The first was their dedication. I know your works, your labor. This church was an anthill of activity. They were busy as bees. And somebody said, there are four kinds of bones in the church. I don't know if you ever heard this. I just heard this. Four kinds of bones. There are the wish bones. They think of what things might be. They wish the church was a certain way. There's the jaw bones. They talk about what needs to be done. There's the knuckle bones that knock everything that's done, everything that's going on. And then there's the backbone, and those are the people who work tirelessly to carry on the work of the church. And we have a lot of people here that are backbones. In fact, I've never seen a church that really has so many people that just work and do things for God. And I'm grateful for that. And that's what this church is made up of, is backbones. But the word labor here means to toil to the point of exhaustion. I mean, here is a church that is working. They are working so hard that they are tiring themselves out. The second thing the Lord likes about this church is their discernment. And he says, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. You have tested those who say they are apostles but are not, and have found them to be liars. This was a church that had a lot of theological insight. They enjoyed pure doctrine and right living. Because, of course, pure doctrine leads to right living. The two go together. They had really heeded Paul's warning. Paul had warned them that false teachers were someday going to come. And in Acts chapter 20, verses 29 and 30, this is what Paul said. He says, "For I know that after my departure, dreadful wolves will enter among you, not sparing the flock. Even from among you, men will arise speaking perverse things to draw the disciples away after them." So Paul says false teachers are going to come. And he warns them, and he said, even among you, these false teachers are going to rise up. And then when Paul writes to Timothy, he writes his letter to Timothy, the false teachers had come. But now by the time John writes his revelation, they had cleaned house. This false teaching had all been gone. They had ridden themselves of the false teachers. They had become a fortress of the faith. Also here it says in verse 6, and we'll talk about, let me just mention this. You hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Now these were followers of Nicholas of Antioch. He was one of the seven men chosen to be one of the first deacons of the church there in Acts chapter 6. I mean, he was selected right alongside of Stephen and Philip. And he started his own following, his own group. And what they did was they accommodated the paganism of the day. They participated in worshiping the emperor, who saw himself as God. They were involved in an unhealthy compromise with the culture of their day. They were involved in idolatry and immorality. So here's a church with conviction. Sadly, that's not the case with many today who are afraid to speak up against false doctrine or get involved in the culture war. This church had dedication. They also had discernment. You look at verse 3. They had determination. You have endured and have been patient, and for my name's sake have labored and not grown weary. They were not easily discouraged. Believers in those days were often boycotted. They weren't allowed to serve in some of the trade unions simply because they wouldn't give homage. They wouldn't give worship to Caesar. And we see today when people write, you're going to have to make a choice. It's not necessarily a choice for being a Christian or not yet, but that's coming. Choice, are you going to take the shot or not? If you don't take it, you can't work here anymore. You see where this is headed? People are losing their jobs because of a decision that they want to make for themselves. And this is not here to persecute Christians yet, but it's coming. But we need to take our stand now before it's too late. And Jesus said, but you have hung in there. That's what he said to the church. You've lost your jobs. You've paid a great price for your faith, but you've hung in there. And I want you to know that when you put God first in your life, you serve him, you hang in there, he's not going to desert you. He'll take care of you. I like what somebody had to say. They said the Christian life is a long obedience in the same direction. That's true. The Christian life is a long obedience in the same direction. Are there going to be obstacles put in your way? You better believe it. But it's that long obedience in the same direction. Don't let the obstacles throw you or turn you around. I don't know if you ever heard of Satchel Paige, the old pitcher. He said one time, you win a few, you lose a few get rained out, but you have to dress for them all. That's right. You need durability and determination today more than ever. It's easy to get discouraged. That's why we need one another. That's why we come together, so that we can encourage one another. We need to encourage each other because we're dressing for them all. We're dressing for every game. We're dressing for every meeting that we have. To our surprise now, Jesus turns from commendation to concern over this church. He goes from praise to problems, and he sees in this church a problem. And so he stops focusing on the positive and goes to the negative, because this one negative was crippling this church. Alexander Pope was on his deathbed. He had just a few days remaining to live, and the doctor was trying to lift his spirits. And he said, Alexander, your pulse is stronger. Your breathing is easier. The color is coming back to your cheeks. You'll be back up and you'll be at work again in no time. Pope said in a wheezing voice, and here I am, dying of 100 good symptoms. See, the church was looking at the good symptoms, but they were dying of 100 good symptoms, because there was one thing that they lacked and that affected everything else. One key ingredient was lacking, and that was the problem. They had lost their first love. I have somewhat against you that you have abandoned the love you had at first. I take that love to be the love they had for Jesus. They had lost that love. They had lost their love for Christ. I want to take you back to the very last verse in the book of Ephesians. And I think this is very telling. The Apostle Paul is writing this to the church in the 60s AD. This is what he says. He says, grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ. In sincerity, amen. Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. The word sincerity there means incorruptible or undying love. What Paul is praying for is that they would have a love that would not be corrupted, that their love would be undying, that it would go on and on and on for Jesus Christ forever and ever. That's the last thing Paul says to this church. Really, it's a warning. Don't lose your love for Jesus. You fast forward 32, 33 years later, and Jesus is telling them what? They had lost their first love. Notice he doesn't say you don't love me. He says you don't love me like you did at first. Their hands and their head were in it, but not their hearts. The church knew how to hate. They knew how to hate false teaching, false apostles, but they didn't know how to love. They hated false doctrine and all kinds of stuff like that, but they didn't know how to love. Can I be honest with you? I've met a lot of people like that. I've met a lot of Christians like that. They're against a lot of things. They hate a lot of things, but they really haven't learned how to love. Just heard this week about a group my wife is privy to, and she sends out recipes. She happened to mention that she believed in the pre-tribulation rapture. Do you know that people stopped friending her and listening to her podcasts and following her with her recipes because they disagreed with her on that issue. And I tell you, church, there are some things we need to divide over. Yes, no doubt, we divide over Jesus Christ, if he is divine, if he's Lord, if he's Savior, and we can divide on issues like the Trinity. But there are some things that we just need to lay aside and love each other anyway. Right? When it's not a matter of salvation, we don't have to get upset with them just because we believe a little differently. You know, and they believe as strongly about what they believe as you and I believe in strongly in what we believe. So that you can hate the right things, but you also need to love people. And you need to love Jesus Christ. And that's what was lacking in this church. The furnace was still hot, or still there, but the fire had gone out. And this tells us really that there is no substitute for love. It tells us that we can serve and sacrifice without really loving Christ. And I want you to know, I'm not coming down on you today at all, because I think this church loves Jesus Christ. I really do. And so I'm here today, if anything, just to warn you, like Paul did, don't ever let your love die out. You know, as I thought about this, I thought, you know, the great qualification for a pastor is to love the Lord. So I took inventory myself. Do I love the Lord as much today as I did at first? Do you love the Lord as much today as the day you first received him as your Savior and he washed those sins away? Jesus, before he was resurrected up from his disciples, he told Peter, if you love me, feed my sheep. Peter, if you love me, the proof of your love is that you will feed my sheep. And I want you to know that I take that command very seriously. Because if I love the Lord, I'm going to make sure that you are getting fed. That you, as the sheep of Jesus, are healthy in what you eat. So what happened to this church? Jesus said they had fallen. In verse 5, he says, remember therefore from where you have fallen. Losing our first love results in a fall. I think it happens over time. It doesn't happen all at once, usually. It happens over time. It's kind of like erosion. You know, erosion is slow, it's silent, it's subtle. You really don't even see it happening. Remember, repent, remember, repeat, or move your lamp out, stand out of its place. And their light had gone out. Their light had gone out a long time ago. By the way, where Ephesus was, there was a street. It was called Harbor Street. And this street used to go all the way out to the ocean. But in this day that John was writing to the church at Ephesus, that road ended 5 miles from the ocean. What had happened? The road had eroded away. And what was happening in that harbor was happening in the hearts of the people there. What had eroded was their devotion, their love to Jesus Christ. And so he says, repent and do the works you did at first, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your candlestick, your lampstand from its place. You know what concerns me, the thing that keeps me awake at night, it's not that Caesar would come and close our doors. I'm over that. We're not going to close the doors no matter what. It's not that the government would come and close our doors. That doesn't bother me. You know what I do think about? I think about Jesus coming and closing our door. That bothers me. And it won't happen if we can continue to love God, love Jesus, the way that we are supposed to love him. To rekindle that first love and let that love not be corrupted. Let it not die out. Vance Havner, he had a way with words. He said, the greatest danger to the church is not the woodpeckers on the outside. It's the termites on the inside. The termites in this church at Ephesus was a loss of their first love for Christ. They were gnawing away at the inside of the church. They were busily falling out of love with Christ. And you know what? If we've lost the love for Christ, if we've fallen out of love with him, it doesn't matter what else we do. The most important thing
is to love Jesus with all of your heart. So the Lord writes the prescription. First of all, remember, therefore, from when you have fallen. Go back to the beginning of grace. That's what we said last week with Martin Luther. He said, preach the gospel to yourself every day. Keep the wonder of your salvation. Remember how God saved you. Experience again and again the joy of your salvation. Think about how your sins have been forgiven. Think about how Jesus loves you. Think about those songs that we sang today. You know, Jesus died on the cross for me. And like the song says, amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? We don't ever want to lose the wonder of salvation. We don't ever want to get over being saved. And John Stout said, the cross is the blazing fire on which the flame of our love is kindled. Go back often to the cross. Second, he says, repent and do the works you did at first. Admit, you know, Lord, my love isn't there. But then do something about it. Change course. By the way, if the Lord seems far from you, can I tell you that he hasn't moved? I like the conversation this older couple were having in their car one day as they were driving down the road. You got to remember that long time ago, they didn't have bucket seats in the front. They had bench seats. Remember that? Remember the girl? She snuggled right up to the guy as he was driving. In fact, my driver's ed instructor said, I should teach you guys how to drive with one hand because that's what you're going to do anyway. So they're having this discussion and she says, oh, you know what it was like when we were young and in love? You know the conversations that we had? You remember the times that we snuggle? You know, well, I used to be right next to you up on the seat here as you were behind the wheel driving. And he looked at her and said, woman, I haven't moved. And I want you to know that Jesus hasn't moved either. If we are far away from him today, it's because that has been our choice. That has been our decision. And then the third thing is, repeat, do the first works. Do what you did when you were in love. You know, couples do this. Sometimes they have to get away. They have to spend time together. Remember what it was like when you were dating and you called each other up on the telephone? Some of those cell phone bills, wow. No. We were back in the day when you had these rotary phones, you know, you had a... But I remember some of those conversations. Perhaps you do too. You didn't want to be the first one to hang up, right? So you say, you hang up first. No, you hang up first. Okay, on the count of three, we'll hang up together. One, two, three. Are you still there? Remember the first love. Well, what happened to this church? Well, they heeded the message at first. Anyway, we have the writings of Ignatius, who wrote to this church just a couple of decades later, just 20 years later, and he applauds them for their great love. So they heard the message, they heeded the message, and it worked for a while anyway. But just remember this, the most important thing you can do in your life is to love Jesus Christ passionately. I'm almost done. There's a story about the Great Welsh Revival in 1904. A great mover in that revival, the person that gets the credit for that revival was Evan Roberts. And a few weeks ago, I gave you his formula for revival. It was an amazing revival. About 100,000 people worldwide came to Christ. It was probably the last great revival this world has seen. But what most people don't know is that there was something that took place before that revival started. And it happened in a small town. It was 15 miles from the nearest train station. They had a pastor there. His name was Joseph Jenkins. And he began to assemble the young people on Sunday mornings. He gathered the young people together, 16 to 18 year olds. He gathered them together for a time of prayer and Bible study and testimonies. One Sunday, there was a new convert there, and her name was Flory Evans. She was just 16 years old. And she stood up in that meeting with tears in her eyes and with a trembling voice. She said, "I love Jesus Christ with all of my heart." They said it was like an electric spark hit all the young people in that room, that a fire was lit. Those 16 to 18 year old young people went out into Wales and began to share their faith in Jesus Christ. And the people that they were sharing their faith with had their own fires lit, and they carried the gospel to others. And they carried the gospel so much so that, as I said, 100,000 people came to faith in Jesus Christ because of a 16-year-old girl. And Ivan Roberts, he's the one, again, that gets all the credit. He was the great preacher of those revival meetings. But I believe that that revival was mainly because a little girl stood up and said, "I love Jesus Christ with all of my heart." And if we could say with that same kind of sincerity and that same kind of passion, "I love Jesus Christ with all my heart," maybe we could start a revival of our own. I'm telling you, folks, it's really that simple. It is loving Jesus Christ with all of your heart. And then you notice there's a promise that comes here. "He who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give permission to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." Notice he makes it personal. I'm sorry, I don't usually go this long, but I'm almost done, I promise. Open your heart and mind to hear what God has said. And then there's this promise. He says to every one of these churches, he gives them a promise. To hear, he says, "To him who overcomes, I will give permission to eat of the tree of life." He who overcomes. I want to set your mind at ease here today. An overcomer is simply a believer. An overcomer is not some super Christian. He or she is simply a believer. 1 John 4:5 says, "For whoever is born of God overcomes the world, and the victory that overcomes the world is our faith." Who is it that overcomes the world but the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? You are an overcomer. "To him who overcomes, I will give permission to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." Now that word, that last phrase there, meant something to this church. Archaeology has uncovered in Ephesus the remains of Diana's shrine, or Artemis shrine. In the center of that shrine, there was an ancient tree surrounded by an asylum, and it was enclosed by a boundary wall. So inside that shrine was a tree. Remember I said that people could come to that city and take sanctuary? This is where they would go. They would find asylum. And there was a border that surrounded that so they could find safety in the sanctuary. And now Jesus says to the church, "I'm going to give you the tree of life to eat from. I'm not going to give you some temporary sanctuary. I'm going to give you an eternal sanctuary in my paradise, in the garden of God in heaven. Remember Adam and Eve, they sinned. They were kicked out of the garden so that they could not eat of the tree of life. Two cherubim with flaming swords stood at the entrance of that garden so that they could not get in and eat. Oh, what a tragic thing that would have been if they would have ate and had eternal life in their sinful state. And so that angel guarded them. But now Jesus says, I'm going to come and I'm going to offer you asylum in my Father's house. Here's the condition, though. Just like that tree was planted in Diana's shrine, there was a tree that was planted on Golgotha. There was a cross that was placed on Mount Calvary. And Jesus was placed on that cross. Nails were driven into his hands and feet. And the reason that you can eat of the tree of life and have eternal life is because he died for your sins. And what you have to do is you have to accept him as your Savior and allow him to forgive you of your sins, because he died for them anyway. Why not just place them on him? Say, Lord, I believe that you died for me. I believe that you died for my sin. Would you take my sin and would you forgive me of these sins? And may you grant me forgiveness with God. Would you clear my slate so that I can be before God, no longer with any sin, no longer with any crimes against me, but completely forgiven? And that's what God will do, because Jesus loves you that much. Oh, how he loves you. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man would lay down his life for his friends. But here's the kicker. You weren't even friends yet. You were enemies of God, the Bible says. Christ took the initiative to bring reconciliation between you and God. And he offers you salvation. He offers you eternal life, because that tree became a cross on which he died. Have your heads bowed, your eyes closed this morning. Is there anybody here? Is there anybody here? And you say, Pastor, I've never asked Jesus to forgive me of my sins. I believe that he was real. I believe that he died. I believe that he was buried. I even believe that he rose again. You know, the Bible tells us that the demons believe that much, and they tremble. But what sets you apart, what makes it different, is believing that he died for you and accepting his sacrifice on your behalf. By receiving him, the Bible says. And if you have not received him, you've not invited him, then you're still lost and you're still in your sin. Jesus has done the hard part for you today. And what you need to do is receive him and accept him into your life as your personal Savior. And an amazing thing happens. You experience the wonder of salvation and a love that you never thought possible. And he's willing to give that to you today. So while heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, is there anybody? All I want you to do is lift your hand, raise your hand and say, Pastor, would you pray for me? I've not received Jesus. Amen. Amen. I'll talk with you later. Okay. Anyone else? Anyone else? Amen. See me later, please. I'll just remain up here when we're done. Christian, I'm not going to ask for a raise of hands, but just take inventory today. Where are you in your love for the Lord? Maybe you find yourself drifting. Let this be a wake-up call to you this morning. The most important thing in your life is to love Jesus passionately. To be able to say, like that little girl said, that 16-year-old girl, I love Jesus Christ with all of my heart. That's the most important thing that you can do. Father, today I pray if there is anybody here that they have strayed from their first love, that today, Lord, they would realize that you haven't moved. You are still there. You are waiting for them with open arms. just to fall into those arms again. And you're ready to pour out and demonstrate your love to them once again. And Lord, I pray for a revival to start even here, Lord, in this small community with insignificant people. Maybe a young person here today would be the catalyst for the next great revival that would take place in America. Oh, Lord, we pray for it. We pray for it. Begin a revival. Start the work. Start the work in our lives. Start the work in me, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. You got a song? Sure. We do have dinner, so please stay in fellowship with us. Yes, Ken? All right. Yes, Cindy.
Pastor, we are asking that the veterans and their families be served first.
Okay.
And then everybody else join in. But we just want to recognize their families.
All right. Before we do that, you can be dismissed if you want to. We got a song we're going to sing. And those of you that raise your hand, would you come please see me this morning? I'd just like to pray with you. And then feel free to go down and eat when we're done here. So everybody stand. Everybody stand. That'll make it easier.
He is jealous for me. Loves like a hurricane. I am a tree bending beneath the weight of his wind and mercy. And all of a sudden, I am unaware of these afflictions eclipsed by glory. And I realize just how beautiful you are and how great your affections are for me. And oh, how he loves us, Lord. Oh, how he loves us, how he loves us, oh. He is jealous for me, loves like a hurricane. I am a tree bending beneath the weight of his wind and mercy. All of a sudden, I am unaware of these afflictions eclipsed by glory. And I realize just how beautiful you are and how great your affections are for me. And he loves us. Oh, how he loves us.
How he loves us, oh.